Esther, the book of Esther, chapter 7 this evening. Let's do a timeline to find out where we are, what's going on, how the events are turning out. The last 5 days have been quite intense for Esther and Mordecai, especially. Not for the king, not too much for Haman. Day one, Esther requests that Mordecai have the Jews in Shushan gather and pray and fast with her and her maidens. On day three, Esther then approaches the king and then invites him to her banquet the next day. On day four, the first of two banquets with the king and Haman, but Esther does not tell what's really on her heart. Remember, the king knows it's something big, otherwise why would she risk her life to gain audience with him after a month without seeing him at all? Again, day five now, the king's insomnia. We read that and we got that in chapter six. And then also on day five, Mordecai is esteemed and honored by the king, and Haman is forced to parade Mordecai through the city, honoring him before the people. Day five still, the second banquet, which is chapter seven, but it begins in chapter six, at the end of chapter six. The king sent his people to bring Haman to the queen's second banquet. And also now on day five, Esther will expose Haman, and he will be executed. And also on this fifth day, Mordecai authors counteractions to Haman's plans to keep the Jews from being annihilated, which is 9 months off from the events in this chapter. It's on the calendar, 9 months away, and their people will be able to kill and plunder the Jews. And so now we look at verse 1 of chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. Well, all in a day, the king's dream, Haman again, the shock of not being able to not only tell the king that he wanted to kill Mordecai on the gallows built for him, but the shock that Mordecai doesn't gets honored, as I've mentioned, and this is now the banquet. Haman is still whirling from those events the day before. Day four's events day five, the morning, the same day. He's still whirling over this. He had gone home with his head covered. He was weeping. And then before he could really settle himself, he was whisked away. And it is a bad situation for him. He's flustered at this point. He's not himself. He's trying to gauge the impact of his future because of this new event with Mordecai being honored and raised up in the kingdom. You know that stress, that sickening feeling that he is getting from these flashbacks that repeat themselves in his head of parading him down the street on the horse and everybody bowing down to Mordecai the Jew. And that's what's happening. So verse 1 again, so the king and Haman went to dine with the queen, with Queen Esther, but Haman is not himself. He doesn't know it's going to really get bad. Verse 2, and on the second day at the banquet of wine, the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." Well, Haman's probably at this point saying, well, this isn't too bad. You got the wine, you got the finger foods and things, and he's kind of relaxing a little bit, and he's probably beginning to unwind, which brings to mind Ecclesiastes 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Well, they're getting away with it. They're going to try to continue to get away with it. The evil sons of this world. The king, here in verse 2, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther?" He wanted to know what was so urgent, but he's been patient. He's been very patient with her. And I think that's a noble trait. I don't know that he was always that way. I don't think Vashti benefited from this behavior of the man, but he's gone through, you know, he lost a sizable invasion of there in Greece, and he lost Vashti, and he's matured a little bit, but he's being very patient with her. It shall be granted you, and what is your request? Up to half the kingdom it shall be done. Of course, the half the kingdom is just him saying, I'll do whatever I can do. I'll give it everything I've got. And so there she was, likely veiled beneath the eyes. It may not have been, but in that part of the world in those ancient days, that is likely how the queen would have carried herself around other men, Haman being present. Of course, the king's guards were present and other attendants and servants were there. But veiled or not, those eyes soothed the savage beast. This is just reality. This is how life is. And trying to downplay feminism as though it's not important or beneficial is it goes against nature and reality. Song of Songs, Solomon, who himself was a king, whose harem probably dwarfed Ahasuerus. Solomon writes about life in the Song of Songs, and trying to keep it real and hold his reader's attention, knowing that a touch of royalty would do that. He says, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. This is a big part of the story. Again, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 9. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes. You see, this is what's playing on the king. Haman has no defense against this. He can't put a veil on and win the king's favor. Verse 3, then King Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. And so here it comes. She cuts to it now. Haman doesn't see it coming still, but now when he hears these words, he's listening intently because he doesn't know Esther is Jewish. He would not expect that it would be her who would reveal and expose his sinister plan. The banquet of wine just turned sit-up kind of serious. There's no levity at this point. She's dropped some heavy words already, and she's still not gotten to the point fully. But when she says, let my life be given to me as my petition and my people at my request, that's very serious. In verse 4, we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. This is eloquent. I don't know if she was rehearsing this the night before. You would think, if I were in her spot, I would be, what am I going to say? How am I going to present this? I think she probably did prepare, but when she got there, it just came out in a whole different way. It's anybody's guess. But here it is. Now she has let it happen. I don't think we are to suppose that this is every single word that was said by her, just the main things. It could have been all that she needed to say. Haman, she reveals, when she says, for we have been sold, my people and I. Haman used personal enrichment. Well, first enrichment for the king and personal enrichment as incentive to gain the king's approval. And then, of course, to have the people kill the Jews for plunder. It was a win-win situation on paper or parchment. Esther, she quotes nearly verbatim the king's order. The king would have probably at this time remembered that he granted such a petition. Even if he didn't, it didn't matter, because just what she was saying alone was substantial. verse 13 of Esther 3, and the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, and to plunder their possessions. That's how the edict was published and distributed throughout the kingdom. It tells us here in the 13th day of the 12th month, we're in the third month now, so again, we have 9 months before they are allowed to strike. And still, though, again, neither the king nor Haman know she's Jewish until now. The king did not know she was a Jew. The term Jew is a shortened form of Judah, and it came into use during the exile because the tribe of Judah was the dominant, numerically speaking, and with influence amongst the Jews. They were the dominant tribe at this point. And so when you keep meeting Jews, and they were, you know, all from Judah, they become known as the Jews. And not necessarily, not meant to be derogatory at all. But Esther informs the king that he would lose one of the most beneficial people, invaluable people. And she says, again, verse 4, I would have held my tongue, although my enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. And she's just honorable in everything she does, as we've been commenting on throughout the story of Esther. And here she says, you know, I wouldn't have said anything. It was a matter of just slavery. I would have held my tongue. But this has gone beyond that. This is now slaughter, murder, genocide. And, you know, of course, pointing out how valuable the Jewish people are. We covered this in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and some in Esther, that during the exiles, since the days of Daniel, the Jews were very influential and very beneficial to the kingdom. And now that you had, after Cyrus came to power, he had a whole different way of approaching government and the empire. He had freedom of religion for everyone and sending the Jews back. And that took a lot of pressure off of people. It was very successful and beneficial to the Jews. So Esther informs the king that she is Jewish and that Haman is looking to wipe her and her people out. Had the king rejected her plea, that would have been it. But of course, she knew she had him. And not in a sinister way. In verse 5, so King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? And this is kind of insightful that the kings, even though they were barbaric tendencies among them, and even though they ruled with an iron hand and used terror to maintain order in their kingdom, they were not totally inhumane. But immediately he is indicated, from Haman's perspective, that he sides with her. Haman begins to squirm at this point, for real. Who would dare kill the queen and plunder her belongings? Because she's part of the people. The edict goes out, so she would be fair game. You could, well, it was someone to suspect that you can go into the queen's quarters and kill her and then take whatever you want. See, that's all part of this. The king is perplexed by her opening words, I'm sure. He never got to, you know, so tell me about yourself. You just kind of wonder, what are you? You know, where are your people from? Are you Polish? Are you Irish? What's going on? He just, what, a man with that size harem, it's just boring after a while. He's not interested in that. People from all over the world come into his court. He never bothered to ask. And he doesn't even bother to kick himself at this point. It's still not, it's germane to what's going on, but he's not going to change his ways on this, I don't think. No, I don't. It would be very difficult for a man like Ahasuerus to be indifferent about this. God did not bring Esther into the palace into the queen's chamber so she could perish, so she could fail. And that's so important to us because as we read the story, we still have to say, what's in it for me? Not from a position of greed, but need. I want to benefit from the Bible. I want to know what is applicable to me. And that's it. So when Paul writes, God causes all things to work together for the good, those who love him, called according to his purposes, well, this is what he has in mind, such situations as this. And it is good for us to remember that we are not to complain as the Jews out of Egypt when they said God has led us into the wilderness to kill us. And they worded it so viciously towards God. Were there not enough graveyards in Egypt? How dare you say such a thing to God? Well, her ethnicity is now made public. And verse 6, and Esther said, the adversary, an enemy, is this wicked Haman. And there it is. So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. You bet he was. It is this wicked Haman. She lets it all out. No more beating around the bush. The time has come. You wanted to know up to half your kingdom what was on my heart. My people are in jeopardy, and I am too, and this is the man that is doing it. The king had already received one surprise when he learned her nationality. Now he finds out that his pet officer is a villain who masterminded this whole barbaric thing. So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Of course, he messed with the king's woman. I mean, it just doesn't get any worse than that. I don't care. I mean, that's the top of the line. And he knew it instantly. He knew what could happen to him. I don't think at this point he was thinking about being impaled. But he certainly was thinking he was going to get executed. That was very much a part of it, because when those kings decided, you need to be made an example because I'm not going through this again. These fine robes on and I got to deal with this. So, all dressed up for a wine banquet, and I have to put out this fire. Proverbs 16:14, as messengers of death is the king's wrath, but a wise man will appease it. Well, the wise man is not the one in the room. That Haman's not wise, and he's not going to appease this wrath. He's going to exacerbate it. But I like that Solomon, and that's why we've been quoting the Proverbs, or Solomon's writings, Ecclesiastes and Songs, because he was a king, and at this age in history, there wasn't that much of a change. There's a radical change with the figurehead kings of today, or monarchs, royalty. But then there was not much difference. And so if Solomon says, as a king, once I get angry, heads roll. That was something that would apply to this king also. Now again, God knew the influential power of a woman's beauty and personality on a man like Ahasuerus. Like it or not, again, an inescapable fact. And Esther had won the king's heart with her eyes and her appearance overall, her ways. So I got to thinking, you used to be, you'd write a lot. Well, I still do write a lot, but then it ends up I got to type it in anyway. So, but typing and thinking as this, just things come to mind. And I thought of that song, that old song, and some of you know it. You will know it. I'm not going to sing it because I'm going to withhold the blessing. You laugh now, you should see me singing. You'd be rolling on the floor. Wear your hair just for him, because you won't get him. Thinking and praying, wishing and hoping. And it's true. I mean, what is this? Nothing wrong with a man looking good for his wife and a wife looking good for her husband. Or if you're looking to catch one, use the bait. I mean, it's not, if it's pure, there's nothing wrong with this. But I mean, who would say, I'm going to go ugly up myself, I'll be right back? That won't work. So she was turning, she turned on the charm a long time ago, and it's paying off, and there's nothing unwholesome on this situation. He was not going to lose her. He had gone again through that whole thing with Vashti. He was prepared for this now. That would have been even worse for the kingdom to lose a second queen over something that just men, you know, pride, the pride of men. Verse 7, then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. The king goes out into the garden. Yeah, I just got to get out of here a minute. He's just going to calm down, breathe, doing some exercises. Because he had learned that rash judgment didn't work well for him. I like these things about the man, that there's so much more to dislike about him than there is to like. But these are good things. It was coming together, though. As he is out in the garden, he's thinking, okay, I got a prime minister here I've just paraded before everybody, gave him all of this authority, and now I've got to deal with him for this sinister plan that he tried to fly, and successfully so, beneath the radar, were it not for Esther bringing it out. Again, Proverbs 14, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Here's a picture of lost temper in the scripture. When we lose control, some of us are better at it than others. Some of you are better at pointing it out to those of us who can't keep it under control when we come in touch with something that just gets under the skin. You know what gets, I'll tell you what, other than what just burns my britches, other than a fire about that high, is when I'm driving on a road and it's just me and another car just wants to sit there right by my right rear light, like my wingman. And if I go faster, they go faster. If I slow down, they go slow down. I get the waving that pistol around, though, and they back off. No. It's a little too serious in my facial expressions just to make the joke. Many a truth is said in jest. Anyway, I want to fly off the handle. I'm getting better at it. I am. It's taken over 6 decades to get this far. I try not to blow it. But Deuteronomy points this out. When a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber. Well, this is good. We've got, you know, they didn't have chainsaws, but he's going to cut stuff. That's always fun. And his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree. And the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. Well, that wasn't planned. And he goes, go to the woods, you know, like Hansel and Gretel. And then, bing, you kill the guy. But it pictures your temper flying off. That's the axe is the temper. It's a sharp instrument. And it flies off and it does damage. And this verse and the one that matches it in 2 Kings where the prophet floats the axe head, it has helped me in my life with my temper. Because I don't want to be that axe head flying off the handle. I don't want to be that. And this has helped me. But Haman stood before Queen Esther. Again, what else could go wrong for him? It had been a tough day for him. I mean, just going to the king's palace early in the morning. Who knew he would have a dream that would recall something from 5 years back? How can he compete with Esther and her beauty? And how can he compete with Mordecai, who saved the king's life? Haman just was outgunned all the way through. His murder plans interrupted. And now this. Now, Esther is probably reclined on pillows. She may be on some sort of a couch. She may have sat up. We don't know exactly what posture she's in. But in such a way that Haman, he's at first standing before her. Oh, come on. I didn't know you were Jewish. How about a mulligan here? A do-over. A mulligan is on the golf course. So you take a silly swing and the ball just goes 2 feet. You say, how about a mulligan when you're on the fairway? And you get to do it over. You get those overzealous guys that think they're playing for $1 million. No mulligans. So I'm not playing with you anymore. But anyway, he wants a do-over. He's looking for some way out of this. He's blacking out again, no question. And he says, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. I didn't know you were Jewish. Well, I'm reminded of the church at Philadelphia and the book of Revelation in chapter 3, verse 9. I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, that requires they're not really worshiping like we would worship the Lord. I just make that short comment about that verse. But this idea of them groveling and behaving like Haman because they've seen that they were against the Lord and his people and stand in line to be judged. And so they fall apart in that manner. But anyway, here he is, Haman, dining in the palace, promoted by the king, an aspiring career, wealth enough to buy pretty much anything he wants is in the marketplaces, large circle of friends and family, all turned to ash instantly with death, by death, at the sentence of the king, which is a picture of what it's like for those in the world that reject Christ, that hate Christ. But be reminded that those who hate Christ can be turned to those who love him, as with the Apostle Paul, as with so many Christians over the centuries. So if you know someone that is confused about Jesus and says they hate him or reject him or live that way, there is still much hope. But the stakes are very high and it is very serious business. And so it's not success or power of force or human morality and virtue that leads to salvation. It's truth, God's truth. You see, when Christianity began to spread in the pagan world in the earlier years of the Roman Empire, when Rome had embraced Christianity and corrupted and ultimately corrupting it, but the Christians were still going out making converts, but in many places there were these just horrible wars, the barbarians just resisting everything. And killing a lot of people. The barbarians did not respect Christianity. They felt it was weak. What they respected was power, the sword. To them, that brought results. That's why they engaged in such things as human sacrifice, because they believed that gave them power. In Africa today, you have some of the kings, or not kings, but leaders, generals, we're told, eat the heart of other generals after they kill him because they think they're taking his power into them, which is kind of dumb. Because the guy died, evidently his power is not to be had. So what are you doing? Put that down. So my point is, so how do we respond to that when the world is saying power, money, wealth, that's what matters in life? The truth is what matters. That stuff will only go as far as the grave. It turns to ash. It's like the whole Cinderella pumpkin thing. It's truth. God will let these things go forward right up until the day of judgment. And that is, and the truth has the reason within it that is irrefutable to those who play fairly with reason. But so often we have those who are not interested in being fair with reason, and they are biased and don't want to hear it. And if you start cornering them, if they can't change the subject, they just become very forceful. Paul dealt with that. With Felix and the other rulers he stood before. You almost persuade me, one of them said, to be a Christian. Herod, I believe that was. And go away, said another, Felix, I think. I'll hear you at a different time. But he wanted money. As they start squirming under the pressure of truth. Paul puts it this way, concerning this contest of strength. And where I'm going with this again, Haman had the elevated life. He had risen. His career was up. He had the power. Everything was running, working well for him. And it all turns to ash in an instant. And God says, listen to how Paul words this. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty.
And the base things of the world, not base things, but the world, what the world views as base, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh glory in his presence. Three times in those three verses we read, God has chosen, God has chosen, God has chosen. There is power. That is truth. We are concerned with what God has chosen, what the Lord wills, what he wants. And Haman missed it. So from the life of Haman, we see, from the story of the life of Haman, we see this practice still in place today. It's so difficult to reach people, but God can set it up for us. Verse 8, when the king returned from the palace to the, when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. And then the king said, will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now, I mentioned she is probably reclined on the floor. That would be considered a couch, or how it was all set up. Or it could have been one, as we see today, that is, has legs on it. And so that's just a minor detail, but it helps you. You want to get the picture. How did he throw himself? What, I mean, if he touched a lock of her hair, it would have been too much for the king. And so when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. And she said, ew, get him off. Get him off. Get him off of me. The king said, will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? What? That's what he's saying, you know. You dare touch her too? Now, the guards, they did not need him to prompt. They did not need the king to say, get him. They knew. They knew where this was going. For this alone, he deserved to die. For touching the man's wife. And the man is the king. And he's already irritated. Well, Haman lost control of himself completely. Proverbs 19:12, the king's wrath is like a roaring of a lion, like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. Well, Haman's not going to get that, but he's going to get the lion part. Continues in verse 8. As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Again, needing no prompting from the king. They act. They've been watching the whole thing. They watch everything that's in there. That's what they're supposed to do. And I imagine it's kind of exciting to hear everything the king has to say and what they have to say back to him. But when a man loves a woman, turns back on his best friends, if they put her down. And Haman went a little bit too far. His face was covered to say, you will never see the king again, and he won't see your ugly face anymore either. And it was covered that he would no longer see life. It was a token of his condemnation. Of course, Haman, a type of Satan, ultimately judged and forever removed. Revelation 20, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And now we look at verse 9. Now, Haman is out the room. Now, Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. And then the king said, hang him on it. Didn't even have to think. Evidently, there were others who didn't care for Haman and wasted no time pointing out a vicious way for him to perish. He's not a likable man. Evil is not likable. This gallows, the wood. Now, understand, again, my position is this was impalement, probably not crucifixion, certainly not the Western way of hanging someone with a rope.
what really sort of closes the deal on trying to determine what is going on. We have so many reliefs, ancient reliefs, you know, pictures, carvings of these people impaling other people. And it's a horrible way. And when you say the gallows, of course, they wanted it to be very visible. They could have positioned it on top of an already high structure. But as I understand from the research, one of the ways they would have done this is they would have had to been, you know, get him in place over the spike and be able to pull him down. And that would require scaffolding for the executioners to stand on to position him. And, you know, they didn't want to drop him on his head and hurt him. So when we say the gallows, it's the scaffolding used to make the execution public, and they wanted everyone to see. This is how they maintained order. So if you got the idea, you know, maybe we'll kill the king. Well, it would filter out a great many people after you have witnessed something like that in your life. It's sort of traumatic. And it makes for good discussion. So, we know Val the Impaler. I mean, he just impaled everybody. I mean, he impaled himself. No, he didn't. But anyway, this was a gruesome way to go. And Harbona, who shows up, he came. His name comes up in chapter 1. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and then we can just read the names. You can, in verse 10 of Esther 1. Seven eunuchs who served in the king's presence. So this is one of the eunuchs that was just a top servant. And he has the king's ear. And he says to the king, Haman built these gallows for Mordecai. Let's put him on it. And the king says, man, that is a wonderful idea. Glad I thought of it. In verse 10, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. And then the king's wrath subsided. I feel better now. About that banquet, Esther. Still in the mood? let's just send out for takeout. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to Yahweh. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. And certainly a very fitting proverb to the end of the life of Haman. There is one piece of artwork that I have saw of Haman ignoring, Mordecai ignoring Haman. And it has Haman coming out and a little entourage around him and Mordecai sitting on sort of a wall, short wall there, facing the other way, not even looking, and everybody's fawning over Haman. Just wanted to tell you about that. I should say, with the internet, it's so much easier. Years ago, your library was stocked with reference material, Baker's Encyclopedia, you know, just all of these volumes, and you would go through these and look up impalement, look up different things, and it would take hours to do this. Now you go on the internet. And you just do so much research there. And that, I think, makes my life easier. It's more picturesque. You get to see things illustrated that you otherwise would have had to just had volumes and volumes of books. Some artists do a pretty good job in their research in capturing these things. Well, anyway, this is not, of course, the first time in scriptural history that the Jews have been saved from disaster. In the days of Daniel, of course, the Lord intervened and saved the life of Daniel and the young men from King Nebuchadnezzar's wrath. And then, of course, later in the lion's den. Another Psalms. Psalm 7, verse 14 through 16. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity, yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. So I think this, well, my thoughts are on this is looking at the story of Haman and going through stuff like this in our own life with some adversary who we know is just dishing out the evil, is to be patient, let God do it, be wise, go through the doors that God opens, and don't press through doors that God has not opened. And this is one of the great lessons, I think, of the story of Esther. They still have unfinished business. They'll get to that in the next chapter. There has to be those countermeasures implemented because they're still in jeopardy. So the problem doesn't just go away with the scoundrel. They have cut at the source, the root, but they still got to deal with the tree. And any or every enemy that has ever tried to destroy Israel or the Jewish people have themselves been destroyed. It's crazy when you hear someone say they're Christian and they're against the Jewish people. You're like, are you a fool? I mean, have you not a Bible? What kind of Christianity is this? And of course, some have tried to sneak, you know, come in and say, well, you know, God transferred everything over to the Christian. No, he did not. Israel retains her identity as a distinct people through the millennial age. And the church has picked up the light-bearing elements. We carry the word, the gospel, the righteousness. But this dominion thinking that, you know, the church is it and we're going to conquer the world for Christ and then he can come back, that's aberrant theology. It's not so. And the proof of it is everywhere in our lifetime. Genesis 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. This is said to Abraham and his descendants. I mean, that's just very to the point. God's promise to Israel, and he's always kept it. And there's a graveyard of nations that preach it. And God doesn't approve of everything the Jewish people do as a nation, certainly not as individuals, unless they are saved, and certainly even then not everything anyone does. But it means that God will destroy those who would destroy Israel, and we see this carried out in the life of Haman. God took no pleasure in the destruction of this man. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, now that's of course the prophet speaking to his people, but it spills over to all peoples. As I live, says the Lord Yahweh, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? So as I mentioned, that's too said from Ezekiel to the Jewish people who were in bondage, or captivity, not bondage, but in captivity at the time, but it applies elsewhere. Here's the New Testament, 2 Peter, and there's only one place in the New Testament. It is elsewhere there also. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God was reaching out to Haman. Haman should have figured it out. He got the final warning came when his family said, well, if he is Jewish, you've had it. If he's been elevated and he happens to be a Jew and you've been targeting him, it's not going to go well for you. I wonder if the man had in his heart said, maybe my intention to destroy the Jewish people is evil, and I need to look for ways to stop this. Maybe things would have turned out differently, but they did not. So a brief review again of the timeline. 2 months ago, Haman planned the slaughter of the Jews. At that point, they cast lots, per. And that means they sought the input of the spiritual realm, the forbidden element of the spiritual realm, according to the Jew and according to the Christian. We know it as Satan. Satan set the date. So you say, why did they give, you know, a year? In the first month, they planned to execute the Jews, and they pushed it out a year. Well, part of it was the delicious thought of terrorizing the people by hanging this over their head, feeling smug that they had no way to get out of it. It was just a matter of time. The clock was ticking. Every time a Jew would give birth to a child during this period, they knew that the sword was coming. That was their intention. But it was Satan that told them what to do.
Satan is the one, push it out a year. That will terrorize them. See, we often think because Satan is strong that he is invincible. And he certainly is not. One of the first indicators of this is the book of Job, where Satan was wrong about Job. So he gets things wrong, and here is yet another one. And today in the events of chapter 7, Mordecai will draw up countermeasures or counteractions to push back what the devil has done. So that's, in short, the spiritual side of the whole thing, which is all the story. It's all spiritual, the fact that he was an Agite. But I also think the fact that his hatred burned so hot, you had a man being, Satan had filled his sails. As in the book of Acts, when they cut the anchors and dropped it, and they let the ship run because there was nothing else they could do, and they ran aground. That's Satan filling the sails of some people and just driving them to destruction. Of course, in the book of Acts, God intervenes. Paul says, an angel stood by me this day, and no life will be lost. And that was, of course, the outcome of the prophecy. So we have finished tonight. We've got some extra time. I figure we go around the room and read Leviticus chapter. Let's pray. Boy, I can't wait to see the look on the face of the kids' workers. Father, we thank you preserving these stories, encouraging us all the way because we need it, and we are very grateful for it. We ask that you get us all home safely. In Jesus' name, amen.